Thank you, Bob. Welcome to Pennsylvania. I'm so glad I pastor in Pennsylvania. I don't know about you, brethren, in New York and Maryland and New Jersey and all those terrible, forgotten places where you don't have all the liberties like we have here. But I'm so glad that we can meet here and know we're not going to be disturbed in any way. And appreciate the opportunity. When you talk about the review, I have to really extend the credit to Donna, my wife. She does so much of the things there behind the scenes. She's the helpful grammarian and keeps all this on par. And so it's just been a privilege, and we're glad to be able to do that. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to see folks that the Lord has raised up, like Brother Coles, Ken Lynch here, to hear him play again. It's just a joy. Sometimes we don't appreciate the goodness of God and the things that He has done, and we can be so thankful for His hand of blessing and for us all to be here today. Let me begin here this morning. We're going to be looking back in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to be picking up in the 13th chapter, but before we do so, can we just take a moment to pray? Heavenly Father, thank You for an opportunity to open the Word of God. We ask that You would open our hearts as we would seek that which You have in store for us. May we be hearers of the Word, but also doers. And may we hear with understanding. And may we not only come to understand, but then also to apply those things that You have recorded for us and You have preserved until this day. And may we ever be grateful for Your loving kindness towards us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you turn back to the book of Genesis, and as I said, I'm going to pick up in the third chapter, but while you're turning there, let me just rehearse some things from the previous two chapters. The focus of my attention here this morning is a comparison between Abram, as he is called back there before he becomes Abraham. Don't misunderstand. I think I'm mispronouncing his name because that comes a bit later. But to look at the comparison between Abram and Lot, I believe that it is really quite a parable, if you will, about the difference between being separated unto God and walking away from the things of separation. The burden of my message here this morning with you is the terrible price tag, the great loss that is experienced when you abandon separation. Sometimes I wonder if those who have simply looked at it and said, I can no longer take that stand anymore, or I no longer see the value of it or the purpose of it, and so therefore it seems to me that in my own estimation then that I can do so much more and so much better if we just kind of set that doctrine aside. But as I read the story as it is recounted for us here in the book of Genesis, and I look at the difference between Abram and Lot, and Abram by no means is a perfect man. We all know that by the history that is there. But when I followed the process, if you will, or the progression, although really it is a regression on the part of Lot, I believe that that will also then give us some of the telltale signs of the changes that we see going on today. And I would like to particularly point out to one particular area that parallels my entire lifetime, and that is the changes that have gone in evangelicalism over the last 50 and 60 years. Because I believe that there are elements here that we will see, and I will try to highlight them for you, that show then the path of how you get away from the things of separation, how you become more interested in the things of the world, the impact that it makes on your life. And then at the very end, the terrible loss that is suffered as a result of that. Because I believe that when we walk away from separation, we don't gain anything. Quite the contrary. We pay a tremendous price. And it is far more costly, not only for ourselves, but for others whom we mislead in the process, that we dare not go down that path. As you look in Genesis, and as I said, I would rehearse some of the background there. You understand that Abram takes Lot under his wing. Abram's brother Haran has died, and so Abram then takes up his nephew, and he takes him along with him. And he is there even when Abraham receives the great covenant that is there in Genesis chapter 12. And he is part and parcel of that experience. He's part of that household that sees the marvelous things that God has done for a man who is truly trusting in the Lord. That covenant that is given there, that great promise of God that Abraham believes. And we see Abraham kind of migrate away, but we also see, though, the one thing that sets him apart even from Lot. And that is in the chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. One of the things that marks the life of Abram, even in these early chapters here, the book of Genesis, is that he is a man who is concerned about the honor and worship of God. When you talk about building an altar, perhaps we need to just step back for a moment and understand really what that is all about. That is about the honor of Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. That is about worshiping Him and the importance of worship. And therefore, I believe that together with the matter of worship then also goes the importance of prayer, because prayer is such a very important part of worship. Sometimes I challenge my brethren today, and I ask kind of an interesting question. Maybe you can kind of weigh it for yourselves even here this morning. And when I take a typical worship service from the doxology all the way through to the benediction, okay, I just simply ask a question. Of all the minutes, however long that service may be, how many minutes are spent in prayer in a worship service? Just a question, just something to think about, just something to weigh and to consider. When we talk about worship, I sincerely believe that prayer is a vital part of our worship, not just personally, but also corporately. And I just kind of throw that question out there, if I may, just for us to consider. But thirdly, though, when you look at the matter of altar building as it is done then by Abram back here in the Old Testament Scripture, it is also a testimony, because there were other altars that were raised up to other gods, and they were in evidence before other people. They spoke about the things of idolatry. They spoke about the practices that were attached to them that were hedonistic. And for Abram to raise up an altar was to raise up a testimony of who his God was even throughout his life. And he was not ashamed of that testimony whatsoever, but quite the contrary. He was one who was actively engaged in the worship of God. Strangely enough, when you just go through the whole story of Abram and Lot, you will not find a time when Lot raises an altar up. But Abram does repeatedly. And even in that, that's a kind of a telling sign, is it not? Even of itself. When you look at all these things, though, I come to the 13th chapter. And here, Lot and Abram together enjoying the great blessing of God. And such to the point that as you read in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 13, and it says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver, and you'll see that that was also the case with Lot, because it says down in verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. But then there's this problem that comes. Can you imagine having too much of the blessing of God? I mean, doesn't that seem extraordinary? And yet, that isn't that what we are going to read even here in Genesis chapter 13? Because it says in verse 6 of Genesis 13, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle, the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt there in the land. And the reason why those people are mentioned at the end of the verse is because it became a matter of testimony. And it was not a good testimony where the blessing of God created friction between God's people. What a shame for the unbelievers to witness those things, such that as you read on in Genesis chapter 13, that Abram says to Lot, and I can paraphrase it freely if I may, is now look, we can't have this because there's a problem with testimony here. And he doesn't say it in those words. But he offers to Lot that which was really Abram's choice as the senior member there. He was Uncle Abram. And the thing is, he said to Lot, he said, look, you pick whatever you want, and your herdsmen and your cattle, you go and you enjoy all that kind of stuff. And whatever's left, I will take. Whatever's left, you know what Abram was really saying? You know, God can bless me anywhere. Abram looked at all the things that he had acquired, and the thing is, he was not preoccupied with the things of this world, the things of life. He was thankful for God's provision, for God's blessing. But the thing is, when it came to creating strife, and when it caused a problem in testimony, that Abram says, you know what? Well, do what you want. You choose. Because I know whatever is left over, God can make the desert bloom with roses, can you not? Isn't that what we read in the Scriptures? God is able to do marvelous things. But the thing is, it is a matter of focus of attention. You see, when you begin here, and we're tracing the paths that move us away from that fellowship with God and with godly examples, those who are indeed are like the generation that has gone before us, as Abram essentially is to Lot even here in this passage of Scripture. When you go on and you read, verse 10 now, Genesis chapter 13, and it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." Step one, if I can call it that here, when you follow the path of Lot, when you move away from faith and you then lock onto the things of sight. What does Paul teach us back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7? We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? But the thing is, what do we see here? And it is the very first step, if you will. Lot looks and he says, you know what? With my herds, and with all my people, and his focus of attention moves away from what God can do. And Lot looks and says, here's what I can do. It moves away from the supernatural to the natural. It moves away from the hand of God to the things of what men can do. And folks, you want to talk about how you get away from the things of separation. It is when we become more focused on what I can do, what I can do with my own strength, with my own intelligence, with my own understanding, with all my great experience, with all my degrees and alphabet soup after my name. What can I do? And choices are made accordingly, like they were with Lot back here in the Old Testament Scripture. And it stands in sharp contrast to an Abram who says, Lot, you take what you want, you go your way, you make your choices. I'll be glad to take whatever's left there. God has already blessed me abundantly. He has already done that in the past. He's not going to stop in the future. We are relying upon Him. What He is going to do. We're looking for the supernatural work, not the natural. We're not looking for the human. We're looking for the godly. But it is only a beginning. But it is where things so often begin, when our eyes get off the Lord. When we come back to the place where we're walking by sight rather than faith. We have already crossed the line. And if we continue to go, we will see the outcome of it, even in His life. What a shame to look away from the things of faith to sight. What a shame to look away from the testimony of Abram thus far. What a shame to focus on human effort and material success. And what a warning should be taken when we realize that we are turning away from the examples of faithful men. And not only are we looking to ourselves, but also when you look at the whole process of evangelicalism and all the other compromises that have gone on over the last 50 and 60 years. The thing that is really peculiar is when we are not just walking away from that which is godly, but then we are looking with favor to the things of unbelievers. Not just other compromised people. We're looking to the unbelieving world. Oh, is that really how the process goes? Well, read on down here in Genesis chapter 13 and look at verse 12, because not only did Lot separate himself from Abram and go the best way that he thought? He chose the best land because all he could focus upon was what that land would do to make him even richer than he already was because of his association together with Abram. But then he comes down to the place and it says, "And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom." When Lot got up in the morning, what did he see? He saw Sodom. When Lot went to bed at night, what was the last thing he saw before he closed his eyes? He saw the city of Sodom. Lot wasn't looking at compromise, brethren. He was looking at unbelief. He made a choice in the way in which he would pitch his tent. he made a decision about what he would like to observe, that which he would like to see, that which he would like to take in, that which he would study over a period of time as if it had some kind of value, some kind of benefit. There was something there that had to be really good, and if he could just kind of filter it all out, then perhaps then that would be something that would be a benefit to him. What happens when you begin walking by sight rather than faith, and all of a sudden the unbelieving world looks better than it really is? And we become attracted by things in which we ought to have no interest whatsoever. When I look at the scriptures that are here, I think about other passages like Solomon's wisdom back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. And there Solomon, in all of his wisdom, asks a rhetorical question. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can I kind of paraphrase that in what we see here in Genesis chapter 13? Can you live perpetually preoccupied with the things of Sodom and it not make a difference and a change in you? Some of us are convinced that we can get away with it. Some of us are convinced there's some gold to be mined there, and if we can just find the gold in the midst of all the dross, then we have the ability to discern so well that we'll know dross from gold. The terrible fact of the matter is, over the history, and especially when I look at evangelicalism over the last 50 and 60 years, I don't see a success story. I'm sorry, maybe you do. You realize that evangelicalism was born as a come-out or backlash movement to fundamentalism? I wonder if some of our young men really appreciate the history of that. It was a reactionary movement. Fundamentalism was too narrow. Fundamentalism was too tight. Fundamentalism didn't care about the social ills of the world in which we live. You can go on all down the line of all the things that mark evangelicalism. And the thing is, what you see is a migration away from the things of God and His Word towards the things of this life and this world. And you know, ever since it has come out from that, in all honesty, I don't think it's hardly looked over its shoulder but a moment in the path that has been chosen. Lot puts himself in a position where that is the occupation that he has. Meanwhile, after Lot departs, you'll see in chapter 13, and I'll not read it, verses 14 to 18, God reiterates the promise of the land to Abram. As if to say, you know, Lot may have the good land right now, but the truth of the matter is, when it's all said and done, it's going to belong to you and your people, your descendants. And Lot's not going to have a part in it in the days to come. He may enjoy it for now. And we understand back in Hebrews, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but a season's a limited period of time, isn't it? Although we might understand that. As we go on into the 14th chapter then, Lot gets caught up in the struggles for the business of power and possession and rebellion. Because as we read about the battle that goes on there, and you'll see that Lot is taken prisoner in the struggles that go on between kings. And the reason why that is true is because we read then the second step towards Sodom in chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom." Read the word. Oh, he was just parked on the doorstep watching. He was just a voyeur who was looking at it going, oh my, isn't that terrible? But continues to watch. Okay. Now he's taken up residence. And because he was a resident, he got taken away. He, his family, his possessions, because when the king comes destroys, put down the king of Sodom, and then he takes everybody prisoner. He takes all the goods. He takes all the stuff. And Lot's been taken out of the picture, as it were. Abram, as you read on, takes his army of 300 servants. He rescues him. You know, if it weren't for Uncle Abram, Lot would have had nobody who would care a whit about him. He would have been captured, taken away, probably put into slavery or put to death. Isn't it kind of interesting that the separated brethren care more for their fallen aside, compromising brethren? How often do you see the reverse of that? You don't. So let me take it a step further, though, if I may, because, see, with Sodom being the home now of Lot, Lot has accomplished something that every evangelical fondly desires. It's called infiltration. One of the paramount principles of those things. Oh, we don't want to oppose. We don't want to be in conflict. We'll just infiltrate. Lot infiltrated Sodom. He was eminently successful. He also follows a path that we call incrementalism, where you get drawn away, not all at once, but step by step. Old preacher now with the Lord and the told off the air, he used to always say, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever expected to stay. And it'll cost you a whole lot more than you ever thought you would pay. And you know what? I see that in Lot here. He had some great expectations. He thought there was something worthwhile. He was, beginning to fit in. All those things that they aspire to. I don't think that Lot was a missionary. And Lot wasn't a sleeper cell either. Now, I know when you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and it says that the righteous Lot was vexed by the things that he saw in Sodom. Yeah, but he didn't separate from them. Quite the contrary. He took himself deeper and deeper into them. Because that's always the path that it takes. You never stop out at the doorstep. You never stop out there just watching. Ultimately, you get drawn in where you become a part of it. And we'll see exactly how deeply he is drawn in the process. But I want to come back to this business for a moment, though, if I may, about Lot being taken away in these struggles between kingdoms. Because, in effect, what happens is Lot is caught up in something that, and hear me, has no spiritual value whatsoever. Has no spiritual importance. It's not about spiritual things at all. It's about politics. And I read some of the things of my evangelical brethren, and I'm beginning to read environmentalism. We all have to go green. Okay? And there are all those other things that get caught up, people can get caught up in, and somehow we see this as part of our spiritual venture. This is part of our spiritual testimony. This is the impact that believers ought to have in the world, is that we care about these things. Being drawn into struggles that have no spiritual value whatsoever. Maybe immigration would be another one of those now. It's another hot button that's going on today. And churches are speaking out pro and con and choosing sides. And all. Folks, whatever happened to the work of preaching the gospel to the lost? What has ever happened to the Great Commission? Have we somehow redefined it? Because my Bible hasn't changed in those passages of Scripture at all. But I find that there are so many people that I'm just amazed sometimes that they get caught up in these things. And perhaps they see it as some kind of an end justifies the means. Well, Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 3. Shall we do evil that good may come? It's a rhetorical question. But it seems so amazing that so many people have bought into it. What a shame. When I see the struggles that go on here and the parenthetical thing that goes on in this 14th chapter, and I need to touch on it, if I may, even here this morning. Because as Abram goes and he retrieves Lot, and he brings back all the people, he brings back all the stuff, he's been eminently victorious, God has provided a marvelous victory that is there. Abram comes into an interesting setting that is there, that is, if you will, a place of decision, a place of choice. First of all, there's a new king of Sodom. The other one got bumped off in the war back there, so there's a new... And, oh, Abram, we're so glad! come on in here and, you know, we want to congratulate you for a tremendous victory. And then there's also another very interesting figure who appears in the same scene there, Genesis chapter 14. His name is Melchizedek. Marvelous Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who provides that bread and wine. As you will read there in Genesis chapter 14, he blesses Abram. And there is then this point of decision, if you will, for the king of Sodom. Abram, keep all the stuff. Just give us back our people. Now, I need to come back to that in a moment. But let me trek on a little bit further. For Abram, it would have been very easy for him to be drawn in. I believe that Abram was kind of brought into a position of following after a Lot, who had already sold out so badly in the process. And what he displays in his answer is something that ought to be clear, I hope, in our minds even here this morning. Because as you read the text, and I bring you to Genesis chapter 14, verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine. Last phrase, note it well, if you will, of verse 23. Lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abram saw a very clear difference between Melchizedek and the new king of Sodom. The king of Sodom was he's just a typical politician, isn't he? Hey, there's a hero. Can I have my picture taken with him? Smile, you know. He's my buddy. Vote for me. Let me point out something else to you. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you or not. But when the king of Sodom challenges Abram and says, you keep all the spoils of war and just give us the people back. And hear me well. The king of Sodom was also asking for Lot to be returned to Sodom. Because lo and behold, when you go further on down, you will find, as you go down towards chapter 19 of Genesis, Lot didn't learn a lesson with all this. Lot is back in Sodom just like he was before. In fact, when you come to Genesis chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate with all the elders. He's part of the government. He is truly in. Okay, but I get ahead of myself. Because when you look at this whole business, how is it that the king of Sodom, even a new ruler, would say, you know what, we love Lot. Lot's become one of us. Lot's part of the city of Sodom. Lot is, you know, a character here that we have come to appreciate. And neither Lot makes the choice and doesn't wise up and all of a sudden say, you know what, I never belong here. Let me go back with Uncle Abram. And the king of Sodom says, in effect, to Abram, we're not really interested in you because you take a hard line, but your nephew lies here. He's one of us. Send him back. We like him. He fits in. What kind of a testimony is that, brother? What kind of an impact is that to make on an unbelieving world so corrupt as a place like the city of Sodom? Abram maintains his testimony. His choice is clear. He understands that he rests totally in what God provides. He doesn't need anything the king of Sodom can give. The king of Sodom doesn't have anything he wants. Let's put it bluntly, shall we? Can I simply ask of us here this morning, are there the things of Sodom that we want, that we're willing to trade away our testimony for? Does it really hold any kind of interest for us? Are we so welcome because nobody can tell the difference between the other people in Sodom and Lot? There is no discernible difference to be seen. Oh, what a shame. Because when the judgment then falls upon the city, I move on, if I may, to the 18th chapter. And there in verse 20, the Lord tells him that Sodom and Gomorrah are doomed. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then begins one of the rare haggling passages between a man and God in Genesis chapter 18. And again, for the sake of time, can I telescope it a little together for you? Abram starts the bidding at 50. Okay? Lord, how about 50 righteous? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? And you know the story. Ultimately, it comes down to 10. And in the grace and the mercy of God, the Lord says, if you can find 10, I'll spare the city. Now, I went to Philly Public Schools, but I can still do some math, okay? There's Lot and his wife, two daughters, at least, that we know that are there, all right? And then also there's a mention of a couple sons-in-law, okay? Now, no matter where you are, that only adds up to 6, okay? And Abram has been negotiating here for 10. And God says, hey, for 10. It's good. Could 10 be found? Indeed. Could even all 6 be counted on? Because there were a couple sons-in-law, and when, as you read on, and Lot comes and says, it's time to get out of Dodge. The fire and brimstone's coming. You leave now, or you are toast. I mean, literally, you're toasted. And it says in the text of the scripture, and it says that his sons-in-law thought that he was being foolish. He mocked. He was one that mocked. Because they didn't believe the testimony. Can I interject just a thought, if I may, on this whole matter here? Because I can see Abram negotiating. He's not so much interested in the unbelievers of Sodom. He's worried about his nephew and his family. And Abram is desperately hoping, I believe, when you read here in Genesis chapter 18, that Lot's testimony has made a difference somehow, somewhere, to somebody. That somewhere it's not just him and his wife, not just him and his family, not just him and his family and sons-in-law, but somewhere there's a couple more people who've heard and understand. But you see, there's one basic problem that is here. And the problem is that Lot didn't convert anybody. Quite the contrary, Sodom converted Lot, is the sad truth that is here. I read the dialogue there in chapter 18 of Genesis, and I believe that God, even in his compassion towards Abram, in effect says to Abram, do you really think that your nephew really made a difference in that city? Do you really believe that he had some kind of a spiritual impact? Do you really believe that he had some kind of a testimony or a witness there? Because if it were just his family and just a couple more. Hey, turn the coin, if you will. Just think about it. Suppose that Lot came up and said, you know, Lord, I got 10. in the sparing of Sodom and Gomorrah, as God promised, there would have been that door of opportunity held open, such as we read back in 2 Peter chapter 3. There would be yet the long suffering of God. There would still be an opportunity for lost souls to come to salvation. There would yet be an opportunity for the truth to be heard and understood. And there would be that delight. There would be that pleasure to see that, yes, there's a difference that's been made. But the simple truth of the matter is, it didn't happen. The reason why it didn't happen is because, though Lot realized it or not, Sodom changed him. He didn't change Sodom at all. Surely you would think infiltration would bear fruit, but it hasn't. Surely there would be some who would repent, but there are none. One of the older books about evangelicalism, written by Francis Schaeffer back in 1983. Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if you know, his history goes back to Philadelphia. Okay? He was moderator of the Philadelphia Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church with Carl McIntyre. Way back in, I guess, in the 50s, that would be. 1950s. A fundamentalist background, if you will. Okay? And then got caught up in all the fervor of all the things of evangelicalism that actually goes back to the 1948 or so. Wrote the book The Great Evangelical Disaster in 1983. I share with you a quotation that's part of his conclusion of that book. And I read, quote, "The problem of evangelical accommodation is that the evangelical accommodation has constantly been in one direction. That is to accommodate with whatever is in vogue, with a form of the world spirit which is dominant today. The accommodation that we have been speaking of has constantly taken the form of giving in to the humanistic, secular consensus, which is the dominant destructive force of our day. And if no change in this comes, not only will the compromising portion of evangelicalism go down and collapse, all of us will be carried down with it." End quote. That's back in 1983, folks. 28 years ago. Schaeffer came to the end of the great experiment and in effect said, it's been a total disaster. It has done far more harm than any good that can be measured. It's a serious mistake. Chapter 19 of Genesis, and Lot is in the gate of Sodom. Doesn't really tell us how long he was there. But here's infiltration fully accomplished. Because to sit in the gate with the town elders is to be much accepted into the leadership of Sodom. I found one phrase that I think really applies here. He now has positive intellectual dialogue with them. Okay? Isn't that the cliche? Yeah. We need positive intellectual dialogue. Lot has it. They are willing to listen to him now because he has come to their level of understanding. He can speak their language. He is not so authoritarian. More things have become negotiable than set in stone truths. They now share a measure of mutual respect with one another. And he has become accepted as one of them rather than an outsider. Wasn't that the objective? Aren't those the kinds of things that are the stated purposes of the compromise that even goes on today? Where is the shred of success here? In the Word of God. Whitlock has really become as a master religious politician more than anything else. I find some interesting parallels between what I see going on in the things of religion today and the things of secular politics. I just throw a thought out to you here this morning. Someone has well summarized the changes in our government under two words, appeasement and redistribution. That summarizes it pretty good, doesn't it? Appeasement and redistribution. But you see, across the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to use Schaeffer's word, we have accommodation. And we have an equality that is being striven for that is an equality of doctrine. Oh, you can believe that. That's okay. I appreciated Brother Harris, you know, and you look at the Constitution, you know, we're going to make an issue over baptism? Wow. You better believe we are. Saying we're going to make a big deal out of regenerate church membership and go all the way down the line of Baptist distinctives. Sometimes of a mind, I feel that maybe I should preach the Baptist distinctives at least once a year. I haven't quite gotten there, but I bring it in all my other preaching along the way when it's convenient. Because I want my people to hear it. But understand, though, Watt has accomplished this acceptance strictly through minimizing the differences. And you see, if we go down the road where we minimize the differences, we will end up in the same pathway as Watt and all the loss that comes along with it. How many times do we read in the Scripture that God has made and set a difference? You know, we ought not to shy away from that word. I read repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament Scriptures, there's a difference between the holy and profane. That's Ezekiel 22, verse 26. There's a difference between Egypt and Israel. That's Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. There's a difference between the holy and the unholy. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. And you can go on. And God says, I want a difference. Then why in the world are we laboring so hard to bury the differences and to minimize them with God? So that we can have positive intellectual dialogue? To what end? To what outcome? To what goal? Where are we really headed? What is it really going to produce that's going to be worthwhile? What a shame. Back in October of 2007, there was something that was published that was offered as the, quote, confession of Bill Hybels. I made sure that I kept a copy of it. You know, all the Willow Creek Association, all those great things, you know, that everybody tries to rubber stamp in their own churches and hope they'll get the same success. They decided to take some inventory after all the years and about $6 million, as I recall, the dollar figure that was spent in the process of developing all the things that epitomized the Willow Creek philosophy. Okay. And when they did this evaluation, here is just a quote, an excerpt out of his conclusion from that. I quote, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church programs, but through the age-old spiritual practices of prayer, Bible reading, and relationships. End quote. Who would have thunk it? Oh, but that's too simple. No, we do things much better today. We have the new improved model. Yeah, we're building bridges to nowhere in the process. What a shame. Let me come back and finish my story of Lot, if I may. Because when destruction finally comes, it's only Lot, his wife, his two daughters. His sons-in-law didn't take him seriously. And in verse 26 of chapter 19, his wife looked back longingly, remembering all the great things of Sodom, and she's lost in the process. And if you read on further, after all the destruction comes, and then Lot ends up in an ancestral relationship with his two daughters, and then you have the beginning of the Ammonites and the Moabites, there were certainly two thorns in the side of Israel for a while. And you say, what was it all worth? All the possessions, all the wealth, all the cattle, all the dialogue has been consumed in judgment. It's all gone. And in fact, problems now are perpetuated on to another generation as a result of Lot and his daughters. It just goes on. Until you come to the place and you turn around and you go back, it'll just continue. I read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." When he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Back in verse 28, it says, "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Where's Abram in all this? Back worshiping God. This is almost as if the backdrop of the altar was the smoke that rose up from the cities. I remember days in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, back in the days when the steel mills were there. And at nighttime, those big Bessemer furnaces would light up the night sky. And it was a sight to behold in the darkness. And I look at Abram here as a man who's where he really needs to be, worshiping in the presence of the God of the Bible, seeking God's blessing, trying to be faithful, and sees all those other things, but they're another loss. They're totally destroyed. Sometimes when we understand the true price tags of compromise, when we understand where it's really leading us, if we choose to go down that path, when we fail to take the wake-up calls, even like Lot had, when he and all his were taken out of Sodom, by force, and then ends up going right back to where he was. Sometimes it's good just to be on the sidelines and watch, you know? And I believe it's a lot healthier for us as separatists not to get caught up in all those things. But at the same time, look and see where it takes them, where it all goes. Over the 60-plus years of evangelicalism, what great impact has it made for the cause of Christ? What difference has it made? Can we point to the great revivals? Can we point to people whose hearts are truly convicted about sin in the world in which they live? Can we really talk about life-changing experiences by the power of God rather than the instruction of men? See, I realize as a separatist what I need to do is I need to take that perspective of Abram there before the altar before God, honoring Him, being in constant fellowship with Him in prayer. And I will see the smoke of the furnace in the background of all those other things that have gone from on. Oh, that the Lord would help keep these things clear for us, even here today. As I close here this morning, I see all these things and other records in the Scripture that point out the same thing. The spirit of accommodation is so dangerous. the presumption of God's blessing upon that which we choose to do, our earthly methods. The things that are born out of self-will. Remember, self-will brought about the defeat of the children of Israel at a little place called Ai. Lot raised no altars anywhere, anytime, according to the scripture. There is nothing about his prayer life. But we see repeatedly Abram worship the Lord. The contrasts are clear, brother. They're not shades of gray. They're stark black and white. Make no mistake. I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I think there are some people who are caught up in all the nonsense of walking away from separation today, and they're good people. I think, like Lot, you know, they have a righteous soul. Amazingly enough. But the thing is, when I read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the question that it begs is, and at what cost? Or, what is not gained? What is not profited? What is not beneficial? Can we really justify those things? We can't. Although we would stay true to Him and honor Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to just, for these moments, to look at Your Word. You have preserved this for our understanding, and Lord, I pray that You would help us to stay true. Lord, I pray for our brethren who have been caught up in all these other things, for whatever reasons, for whatever efforts to justify or rationalize. We know not their hearts. We believe that there are many of them, though, who truly know the Lord. But, oh, we pray that they would see the folly of this path and turn back to Thee. Turn back to the Word of God. Turn back to the basic things of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Oh, Lord, help them today to see what's down the road and the loss of all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.